Open the Bible to Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read from the Bible verses 29 to 47. If you would please stand. This is Luke writing, recording what Peter said on the first Pentecost Sunday. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The word of the Lord. Holy Father, please send your Spirit upon us, the same Spirit that moved in a powerful way that first Pentecost Sunday, the same Spirit that moved Peter to stand and preach this first Pentecost sermon, the same Spirit that moved your servant Luke to record these words, the same Spirit that was at work in the lives of the believers. May that same sovereign Spirit, Father, be powerfully at work in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I mentioned that Roman Smith is sick this morning with whooping cough, and I knew he had been sick. His mommy and daddy called, and we had gotten a prayer request, and grandparents got involved, and so we asked the church to pray. And it was confirmed that he has whooping cough and he needs to stay at home. And the problem was, liturgically, we had already planned for a baptism. And so I had already come up with a sermon text, which I'm going to preach from this morning. And it really seemed very appropriate to me because we were also going to have the Lord's Supper today because of some other providential circumstances. We couldn't have it last Sunday because of the big lunch we had afterwards after church. So we had adjusted things that we were going to have this morning, both baptism and the Lord's Supper, which is pretty unusual for us. We've done it once or twice in my 5 years here. It's very unusual. And I thought, okay, this is a Sunday right after our anniversary Sundays. We had two of them this year. Right after our anniversary Sunday, we were going to have the opportunity to think about the sacraments. And it further hit home with me when I was talking to Justice and Kama last week about Romans baptism today. I thought, I don't think I've done a sermon on the sacraments ever. We've talked about the sacraments when it comes up in the passages as we make our way through expository series, and when we come to it, of course, we deal with it. But I'd never consciously preached on both at the same time, and I thought, well, this will be a great opportunity on a Sunday when we're doing both, on the first Sunday after our anniversary, to think together about the covenant sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. That was my plan, and it completely fell apart. And I'm just here to say that's okay. God's providence is right, because since we're not doing the baptism today, we'll have time to think about it before the baptism in a few weeks. So we are going to be doing a review of what the Bible tells us about the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. But we're going to be taking this directly, I hope, from the sermon that Peter preached that first Pentecost Sunday long ago in Acts chapter 2. If you don't have your Bibles open, I wish you'd turn to that section. I'd like you to see that what I'm going to be saying about the sacraments comes from what the Bible says about these very important aspects of church life. We're going to be looking specifically beginning at verse 29 through the end of the chapter, but I want to set the stage by making reference to the preceding paragraphs in chapter 2. Of course, this is Pentecost Sunday. The Holy Spirit, in this dramatic way, descends on the apostles, and we have a manifestation of God's power, a miracle, the tongues of fire, and the accompanying miracle of speaking in a language not their own and being understood by people from all over the known world who had gathered in Jerusalem. They'd all come together. They shared a lot, but they came from different cultures, different backgrounds, and many of them spoke different languages. And yet here they were as the apostles were speaking, and they could understand as though the apostles were speaking in their own language. A kind of a reversal, if you will, of the Tower of Babel. Which is part of what Pentecost symbolizes. And what happens then in verse 14? Peter stands up. Peter, who'd been cowering just days before, who had betrayed Jesus, this same Peter who had been taught by the resurrected Christ, stands, and in verse 14, he lifts up his voice and addresses them. Notice how he addresses them over across the page in verse 14. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. Peter was speaking to a group of people who were Jewish. They came from Judea. They dwelled in Jerusalem. There were among them many others who had come for the celebration of the Feast of Booths. So there were people from other parts of the known world who were themselves Jews, part of the dispersion. Yet they were all one in their Jewishness. This was the huge crowd, thousands of people, we can deduce from later on. There were thousands of people here in Jerusalem to celebrate the Jewish feast. And Peter stands up and he addresses them. And what he actually gives is the first Pentecost sermon, the first sermon in the church age. After the ascension of Christ, the resurrection and ascension of Christ, Peter stands, and here he presents the first church sermon, if you will, and it's addressed to these Jewish people who are gathered in Jerusalem from all over the world. And in verse 17, Peter did what every good Bible-believing Christian does. He went to the Bible. And it's just worth noting on this first Sunday after our anniversary Sunday that Peter, an apostle, turned to the Old Testament, specifically to Joel, to read a passage from the Bible and to explain it, to apply it and to explain it, to help the congregation, the people, the thousands of people who were gathered there to understand. And he looks back to the Old Testament prophet of Joel, and he describes a promise that God gave through Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Verse 21, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then verse 22, Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus. Peter, the apostle, preaching from the text of Joel, preaches Christ. He digs into Joel and the promise of Joel and finds Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. Peter preached Jesus from the Bible. And ever since then, as Christian people have gathered together in fellowship, as we're doing this morning, it has been the job of the church to open the Bible and to preach Jesus. To preach to us what the Bible has to say about the Lord Jesus of Nazareth, attested to by God and who in his person fulfilled all of the Bible's promises, all the promises of the blessing of God given to Abraham, the promises given to Moses, the promises given to David, the promises given through the prophets. All these promises are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so that's what we do today as well. We look to the Bible. And may it always be at MetroChrist for the next 36 years. May it always be that in our fellowship, we look towards Jesus in the Scriptures. Not a Jesus we make up ourselves. Not one that suits our day, the spirit of our time. May it always be the case that we at MetroChrist, along with hopefully all the other PCA churches and all the churches that are part of the covenant family, that all of us together will preach Jesus. I do want to point out one obvious thing once again. All the people who receive this initial sermon are Jewish. Explicitly, that was Peter's intention. He was speaking, he said, to the men of Israel. He knew what he was doing, the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. And down in verse 22, the men of Israel. Peter knew that he was speaking to Jews, people who knew their Old Testaments, for instance. He didn't have to give lots of citations. He was speaking to a group of people who, many of whom largely knew what he was speaking, what he was preaching. And that's very significant because what Peter has to say here makes the most sense to those who are familiar with the Old Testament. See, the people of the Old Testament, right up through Jesus' own day, understood that God had a covenant relationship with Israel. That was the basis for Israel's life. They understood that they themselves had a covenantal relationship with God. And it was a covenant that God had himself instituted. It was a covenant which God had himself called into being. I want to draw your attention to just a few of the Old Testament references that would have been known to the congregation gathered in front of Peter long ago. A look at, if you would, the book of Genesis. Look at the book of Genesis. What we will find in Genesis chapter 17 is a covenant that God makes with his servant Abraham. Look at on page 11, if you don't mind looking at a couple of cross-references. Genesis chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly." Verse 3, Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations." Look on the next page, down at verse 17. Then Abram fell on his face, and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac." And then look at the next sentence. "I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him." So all the way back in Genesis chapter 17, God makes a covenant with Abraham and with Abraham's offspring. And the people of Israel had come to understand themselves in relation to that covenant, that berith, that covenant which God had made with Abraham, with Abraham, then through all of Abraham's offspring. And that defined who they understood themselves to be. They were God's covenant people. That's the way they defined themselves. Look over at Psalm 103. This is Israel's hymn book. Look at Psalm 103, verses 17 and 18, embedded in this hymn of praise, a hymn of blessing to the Lord. Look at Psalm 103, verses 17 and 18. The steadfast love of the Lord, we've sung about that. We talked about that last Sunday as Bill opened the Bible and talked about thanksgiving. The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, verse 18, to those who keep His covenant and remember to do His commandments. So the people of Israel cherished this theologically, and they expressed it doxologically. It was the basis of their understanding of who they were, and their relationship with God meant everything to them. The temple itself, which was this huge physical representation of God's relationship with Israel, represented to them God tabernacling with them. So deep, so important was His covenant with them that He built His own house. He built His own tent among the people of Israel. And that's how they came to understand themselves. Yet sadly, from the very beginning, the people of Israel had sinned. They had wandered astray. They'd gotten it wrong many times. They'd rebelled against Moses, for instance, in the wilderness. They erected for themselves an idol. What a demonstration of their sinful brokenness. And yet, though they wandered astray, though they often got it wrong, and each of the great patriarchs of the church, Abraham, David, Moses, even though they themselves were sinners, God never wavered in His faithfulness. God kept His covenant promises. And so over and over again, God called out to His covenant people. Look, for instance, at Isaiah chapter 59, just a couple more cross-references to show how deep this runs in the Old Testament, how deep it runs in the Jewish self-understanding. Look at Isaiah chapter 59. Just look for one cross-reference down at verse 21 on page 619. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord, speaking of His people. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. God meant it when He made a promise to Israel. God meant it. Look at Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37, verses 24 to 36. My servant David shall be king over them. This is on page 725. And they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them. And will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. So from Abraham through the prophets, God pointed again and again and again towards His covenant promise. The promise He made to Abraham that was fulfilled and would continue to be fulfilled right up through Jesus Christ. So all that was in the minds of this congregation of people gathered that first Pentecost. What was in their minds? God had made a covenant promise. God had made a covenant promise to the people of Israel. God made a covenant promise to the people of Israel and to their children. You see, the Old Testament believers had developed through the Bible, through other influences, they had a deep understanding of covenant, berith. God dealt with them and their family. That was how they understood their relationship with God. It was a covenantal relationship, and it necessarily involved the little ones under their care. That's not surprising. The reason Colton couldn't make it to church today was not because he was sick. It was because his little baby was sick. The reason Justice and Cameron aren't here this morning is because their baby is sick. You don't have to be a parent for very long to recognize the deep love you have for your little ones. And the whole faith of Israel was built around this understanding that God loves his people and he loves his people's children. They become part of his people too. Look at a couple more cross-references. Look in the New Testament at Luke chapter 1, verse 80. Sorry, back up a bit to verse 67. Here's a prophecy given to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation. Verse 70, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, shall be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. The New Testament, like the Old Testament, records this covenantal way of thinking. In fact, the Gospel of Luke begins by numerous references to this genealogy, this ongoing relationship of fathers and sons. We see that in references to the prophets and references to the great antecedents of the faith who preceded the Lord Jesus. We see that in Matthew and Mark, who record in even more detail the genealogy, this relationship of father to child, all the way reaching all the way to the Lord Jesus and to the people of Jesus' own day, the day when Peter was preaching. That way of thinking is embedded in both the Old and the New Testament. This covenantal way of thinking. Sadly, many of us today don't have a covenantal way of thinking. We live in a hyper-individualistic society. We think of our spirituality as deeply personal. In fact, we're taught from a very young age, you don't talk about it, which is a shame. Because as a result, many of us have never learned how to constructively, creatively, honestly, lovingly share our faith. We've never been shown how to do it. We've never had any models given to us, or few of us have. And as a result, we are very, very reluctant. We're often intimidated to share our faith. That's, by the way, why we're having an evangelism workshop, so that we can pierce through that way of thinking, that intimidation that we all feel. So Luke has this covenantal relationship in mind from the very first chapters of Luke. Remember who writes the book of Acts? The same man wrote the book of Acts who wrote the book of Luke. And as we see this covenantal relationship here in Acts, we see it again in the Gospel of Luke as well. And of course, the genealogy that Luke records is beginning in chapter 3, verse 23. The covenantal relationship. For the first heading, I want to give you this. Now that I've given you the background, the heading is very simple. The covenant. The covenant is not just an Old Testament idea. The covenant is a New Testament idea as well. Look just for a second at Luke chapter 22, verse 20, near the end of Luke's gospel. The same writer who wrote the book of Acts wrote these words, chapter 22, verse 20. This is describing the Lord's Supper. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Luke is teaching us that all those covenant promises in the Old Testament find new expression, the climactic expression, the ultimate expression, the expression to which all the other promises had been pointing, finds fulfillment in the new covenant, which is Christ, his blood poured out. Not new in the sense that it's disconnected from the old, but new in the sense that it's the ultimate manifestation of all those promises are found in Jesus Christ, and specifically are found in his death, resurrection, and ascension. So flip back to Acts chapter 2. All of this is swirling through the heads of this Jewish audience as they stand in front of Peter, as Peter preaches this first Pentecost Sunday, this first Pentecost service. Verse 29, "Brothers, I may go to you with confidence, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." Peter looks back to the Old Testament, and he reminds this congregation, this group of people with Jewish backgrounds gathered before him, of their connection to the covenant, the promises made, David, the promises recorded in the apostle, in the prophets. All of this Peter uses to explain what he's preaching on this special occasion, this first post-Pentecost sermon. Look at verse 36. "Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." What a profound situation, a unique context in which Peter is preaching. They had just days before, 50 days before, they had just crucified Christ. And here they were standing in Jerusalem, and he's speaking to the house of Israel, this covenant people. What does he say to them? "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" Notice, by the way, all the references to brothers. We were talking about that in the Sunday school class a minute ago. This expression, brother and sister, it's not meant just to be a politeness or a nicety. It's meant to express the covenant relationship between us. You see, we're made one family. In the case of the descendants of Abraham, they were literally one bloodline, one family. They were related to Abraham by blood. And here, Peter, speaking back to the Jews, called them brothers. And we'll see through the New Testament over and over again how the apostles, Paul, Peter, all the apostles refer to one another as brothers and sisters. So Peter does that here. Verse 38, "Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children.'" Let's just pause for a moment. We're all familiar with the debate about baptism. I've got many, many, many dear friends who are deeply committed to credo baptism, believer's baptism it's sometimes called, who believe sincerely that baptism is meant to be an expression of personal faith, and that baptism follows a commitment of faith, and it's an expression of that commitment of faith, and that's the proper way to do baptism. I've had discussions like that with Christian friends for many, many years. As a matter of fact, just so you know, when I went to seminary, that was the way I basically understood baptism. If you'd asked me, that's what I would have said, that it was an expression of personal faith. So when I first started seminary in a church that had Reformed roots, I found myself interested in knowing more about baptism, specifically the practice of infant baptism. I was joining a church that did that. I wanted to understand it. I wanted to be able to say yes or no to it. So I asked a friend for a book he could recommend on baptism, and he recommended a book called The Biblical Doctrine of Infant Baptism. I still have this book on my shelf. It's still well-paged. I look at this book a lot. It was written in French by Pierre Marcel for the Reformed Church of France, translated into English by Philip Edgecombe Hughes, and I picked up this book and started reading it, and one of the first things I noticed was there is another title in French. The English title is the Biblical Doctrine of Infant Baptism. The French title and the subtitle in English is The Sacrament of the Covenant of Grace. The Sacrament of the Covenant of Grace. And what Professor Marcel did was the first half of the book did in great detail what I tried to do just now in a very brief summary. He went back through the Old Testament and showed the development of the idea of the covenant, how that was the basis for the Jewish understanding of who they were, the basis for their understanding of God, the basis for their understanding of how God related to them and to their children. Because Professor Marcel makes the point that the people to whom Peter was preaching already had that understanding. He makes references to the Old Testament. He makes references to a covenant promise. God had promised through Joel that he would do these things for his covenant people and through his covenant people. So Professor Marcel makes the point, no, you will not find a verse that says baptism is to be available to the children of believers. You won't find a verse that says that. But what you will find throughout the New Testament is the covenantal thinking which underlies that approach to baptism. That's how they understood the words. Professor Marcel makes the point that if that were not the case, Peter should have said so. He's speaking to a group of people who had circumcised their own children, just as Jesus had been circumcised. Jesus was circumcised, according to Luke, at the age of 8 days. Jesus was circumcised. So Peter didn't have to say what I'm saying means children should be baptized. What he did say is, and I'll read it to you again, verse 39, the promise is for you and for your children. So what Peter is doing there is simply speaking into what they already knew, that the Old Testament promises that had been offered in the Old Testament now in Christ are available to them in this new and more complete way, this more wonderfully manifest way. And that same promise, by the way, every covenant is centered on a promise. That's what the covenant is. It's a promise between people, lived out covenantally. And so Peter says to this whole group of Jewish people, the promise is for you and for your children. So he didn't have to say, go back, they can be baptized, or as believers, your children may be baptized, because it's already built into the context. Now, I'll be the first to admit we can have debates about that. Christians can disagree about that. But I want you to know, as members of Metrocrest, while you're here and wherever you go from here, we practice infant baptism not simply because we always have, not simply because the PCA says so, not because we wish it were true, but because we read Acts chapter 2 and many other passages in context. We're aiming just as much as anybody else who approaches this subject to apply the Bible to the pastoral reality of church life. And so when Roman is presented for baptism, when his mommy and daddy bring him, believing parents, who entrust to the Lord Jesus the most precious possession they have, which is their children, their child, as you perhaps presented your children to the Lord, bringing the most precious possession you have and presenting them to the Lord, you are doing what Peter says in Acts chapter 2. That's what we're intending to do. You're free to disagree with us. We can have discussions about it. But please do know we're not being superstitious. We're not saying that's what saves you. That is not what Peter says. It's not what we say. Baptism doesn't save us. What saves us is Jesus, which baptism points us towards sacramentally. There is a truth to this promise that is fulfilled in Jesus. And so that's where we get the idea of covenant baptism. When we baptize Roman, God willing, in a few weeks, when he's presented before us, and we get all the children to line up here in front, we want them to come right up front so that they will see his baptism. And we try to do that every time we have a baptism, because what the Puritan said was we need to improve our baptism. How do you improve your baptism? Because you see baptism after baptism after baptism after baptism. You see whole families growing up. You see situations where a child is baptized as a baby, grows up, becomes a mommy, marries another covenant believer, has a child, and they bring their baby and present their baby to the Lord. And over time, that's what we see. We see this covenantal relationship lived out. It does not mean, it never has meant, that people can't slip, they can't fall, they can't refuse to honor the commitments of the Lord, they can't turn their backs on him. The covenant sign, the seal on that relationship, points not towards their faithfulness, but towards God's faithfulness. That's why we don't rebaptize. My conviction, my desire to repent can vary from day to day, month to month, year to year. Sometimes people have to go forward every time there's an altar call because they're afraid they didn't really mean it last time. And that's the way it happens when you look at baptism merely as an expression of our fickle faith. When can you be really sure that you meant it? No, what baptism points us towards, what circumcision in the Old Testament sacrament, what that pointed us towards is God's faithfulness, the gospel. So when we improve our baptism, it doesn't mean that somehow I get better. It means that my understanding of God's faithfulness becomes stronger. I see it lived out again and again. And that's what we long for our children. That's why we raise them up in Sunday school and youth group. I'm so glad there were no casualties at Rocktober this year. We've sent them off year after year after year. Why? Because we believe in a covenant. We send our young people off to Sunday school and Vacation Bible School. We send them off to youth group. Loving parents who want to see their children grow in Jesus, which is the point of the covenant relationship. It's bringing us greater and greater understanding of what he has done and who he is. All right, this is on both sacraments, so I'm going to have to hurry. I just want to make one connection. And it's really interesting to me, and would have been wonderful if we had a baptism and a Lord's Supper on the same Sunday. We're not going to do that. But it is very interesting how in this one sermon, Peter deals with both the idea of coming to the Lord, repenting, being baptized, and that promise being to our children, by the way, and to those who are far off. You don't have to be born into the covenant. You can be brought into the covenant as God calls us to himself. That's what Peter says. It's to you and your children and to those who are far off, all who are called. So the promise is to all who are called, including the children of believers. And then notice the very next thing in verse 42. In verse 41, those who received his word were baptized. There were added that day about 3,000 souls. I think the language is intentional. What Peter's describing is the birth of this first Christian church. 3,000 souls. Did it include children? It doesn't say so. Hard to picture that parents would join and leave their kids out of it. But that's the church that's gathered together. And then verse 42, they devoted themselves to what? The apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. The sacrament of the Lord of baptism leads into this fellowship community, this covenant fellowship. And what characterizes that covenant fellowship? The apostles' teaching, what I started out with, the preaching of the Bible, helping us to understand Christ as God's word is taught. That's how we grow in Christ. And then from there flows the breaking of bread. That's the heart of Christian fellowship. Today, we've sort of ritualized Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, as it's sometimes called. We've ritualized it to the point that we think of it primarily as a ritual. It's primarily an expression of fellowship. I mean, it's fine to do it in whatever ritualized way that time and circumstances require. We will do it in a ritualized way this morning. But you know what's at the heart of it? At the heart of it is the sacrifice of Jesus lived out in a covenant community. Fellowship, sharing. Fellowship and sharing are words with similar ideas. The real fellowship that's being described in Acts 2 expresses itself in dramatic sharing, as just is described in the rest of the paragraph. This idea of covenant community expresses itself in gathering for the breaking of bread and in prayer. So what we'll be doing this morning as we gather around this table, well, we won't just be doing a ritual. We will be giving expression to the fellowship that we now share by the Holy Spirit with Christ and with Christ's people. We are that covenant community. We're that covenant community. We're part of that covenant community that the Old Testament is pointing towards and which is fulfilled in Christ and in His body. Paul uses that language to describe the Lord's Supper. We're to discern the body of Christ. He's not talking there about transubstantiation. He's talking about this community around Christ by the Spirit. The Spirit which opens our eyes and opens our hearts to the Bible and to the fellowship of the church. That community, that body, is now the context in which we share and break bread. And we are in that nourished. We are built up. So what the sacraments teach us is that in baptism, we are brought into this community by the power of the Holy Spirit. And by the Lord's Supper and by our relationship with Christ, we are nourished. The bread and the wine become for us Jesus' body and blood, not in transubstantiation terms, but in the idea that by coming together around Jesus' table and remembering in a sacramental way His death on the cross, you and I are nourished. We find strength. We grow. That finds expression in prayer. We talked about that in our Sunday school class, how prayer is a manifestation of that growth in Christ, which the Lord's Supper nourishes us for. So my prayer for us today and this first Sunday after our anniversary Sunday is that MetroCrest will grow more and more into what the Scriptures teach us about our covenantal life. The life we share with one another, the life we share with our children, the life we share with other Christians and other churches and other parts of the world, all of that is the covenant community to which baptism points us in Christ. And as we lean into that, as we grow into that, as we find deeper and deeper significance in that, then we begin to accomplish what God has intended for us from the very beginning, that we might grow up into the image of His Son, that His children, through Christ, grow up more and more into Him.